The reading is in the book of Acts in chapter 2, and beginning at the first verse and reading to the end of verse 11. Acts 2, 1 to 11. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noise abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they all were all amazed and marvelled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in his own tongue wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, in Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt, in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we all do hear them speak in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. May the Lord add his blessing to reading this word. It's that lovely phrase there, I'm sure you notice, the wonderful works of God. Now, I've chosen that little line, really, and its background a little, because I feel it is, I felt it was an encouragement to myself, anyway. The wonderful works of God. Now, here they are witnessing great events in the history of the church. And there is a thrill here, too, because the revivals that we have known of in our history are some reflection. Pentecost is unique. And you can never repeat it. But nevertheless, there is a reflection of Pentecost in every revival. And when we think of these things, our hearts are filled with expectation. And in our own country, the marvellous thing is this, that there will be one revival and they would expect the next one. And that spirit of expectation seems, well, to have diminished somewhat. And we come to church and we do the right things. We come to chapel. We worship God. We say the right things, but I sometimes wonder, have we lost that spirit of expectation? I know that the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said to me that every time he entered the pulpit, he expected great things to happen. And I don't think in all his life that that expectation ever died. Now, today we are living in times when you can say it leads us almost into despair. We see very little happening. And every church I go to, they're very nice places, big, small, and middle size. They all seem the same. And I wouldn't say they've lost hearts, but they've lost the excitement of expectation. I would say that has gone. They don't expect anybody to be saved. They don't really think that God will lead anybody in. They would say that they would, but they don't look around to see. So it shows me really that they're not expecting anything to happen. Then I begin to wonder, how small or how big is our God? When I came to Cardiff many years ago, my whole ministry before was with great expectations. And when I was talking to my mother, we were talking about this, and I wasn't expecting it in a city. I thought a village or a small town maybe, but not in a big city. And she said to me, I think your God is rather small. And I learned that lesson. He's big enough, this planet is small enough in any case, and it's only really like a speck of dust in the scheme of things, and that God is able to do it. And what did they do? And in Acts 17, verse 6, these that have turned the world upside down come hither also. We are far more in number than they were, and yet they turned a world upside down. They had far more opposition than we have, yet they turned a world upside down. They had everything going against them, all sorts of strange heathen religions. We complained today and are worried about things. But then it was worse because they were a tiny, tiny minority. And yet they turned a world upside down. Well, I shouldn't say that really. It was God that turned a world upside down. Now, shall we look at that for a few minutes tonight? Think about, first of all, I'd like to say for a minute or two on the day of Pentecost. A small group of them in a big world, but a great God. And in verses 10 and 11, and while they looked steadfastly in the previous chapter, whilst they looked steadfastly towards heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room. These all continued, now listen, in one accord, in prayer and supplication. I wonder why. These all continued in one accord, in prayer and supplication. Now, we learn a great deal here about how they were and the material that God had made them. It's very similar to Psalm 133, where brethren dwell together in unity. It isn't so easy a thing. And the older I get, I can see it's a very hard thing. We can be one doctrinally in what we believe, in the essentials, and perhaps in secondary things too. We can be one in our zeal. We can be one in many, many things. But it takes a long time to knit hearts together. And I think that's happened here, you know, that God brought them together. I don't think we can force it. We cooperate. But I think it is God who brings people together where they can say we are of one heart, one mind, one desire. And to put it briefly, I would say one desire to glorify God. I tried as a minister never to think that the aim was the salvation of souls. That was a byproduct. But the aim was to glorify God. The whole purpose of you being saved and my being saved tonight is for God's glory. It happens to be for our advantage, but that's not its chief end. The chief end is the glory of God. So the greatness and the majesty and the glory of God must be before our eyes. Something the old people used to describe, or religious people would say, that they had the fear of God. That doesn't mean to say that they're dismissive of his love, but the God-fearing people. Now, I don't know if we are. Do we fear to offend this person? Do we fear to break his day? Do we fear to dishonor him in any way? Are we God-fearing people? Are we God-fearing people enough to say, no, I don't do that. Why? Because I am a Christian. You know, there was no doubt about it. Sometimes I feel we have so much to learn in that from our fathers that have gone on before us. You know, a very lovely thing happened now as I came back. Bob Dickey and Mary's wife brought Maureen and myself. And in a public place, you know, joined hands and prayed for the journey. Not embarrassed, not ashamed. Now, where are we? Where are we? Not embarrassed and not ashamed. Now, here what happened. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Lovely. Then suddenly, and this word suddenly captures my heart, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Now then everything changes. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And I've read the effect of that and how amazed people were at ordinary, more or less ignorant or unlearned Galileans were speaking in tongues, but every person understood them in their own language. You cannot explain that in a miracle. One man would speak, and six people with six different languages would understand that one man speak. It had to be of God. Now then, What is all this about, the day of promise? Well, I think for myself here, and I'm sure for you, what our reaction, what was the reaction then? He preached, Peter preached. Well, I think it took a lot of courage, but I don't know either. When a person is filled with the Spirit, it seems that the most important thing in all the world is to tell others about him. Now, that's zeal. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Galilee, of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be it known unto you, and hearken unto my words. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, referring to the tongue speaking. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon the flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit. This is that, says Peter, in explanation to people thereabout about the place. Therefore, being by the hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which you have seen and hear. Now then, these are the lovely verses that follow. Now then, they heard this, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now, I just want to dwell on that for a minute. Now, who is this for? It's unto you, the people that are there, and to your children, well, maybe there, and perhaps the next generation, and to all that are far off, that geographically far off, then here we come in, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. That brings it to you and to myself. So we can't say, oh, it's just for the apostles or for that period of the early church, and to you who have been called to salvation to Christ by the mercy of God. Now, what's here altogether? I'll briefly go over this part. He preached the gospel. So it's a remission of sins, a preaching of the gospel. And what is that? The sinless life of our blessed Saviour and his atoning death, and that he satisfied the law of God in our place, both in his active and passive obedience. He took our punishment, and he also lived, he fulfilled the law in our place. That is the normal work of the Holy Spirit. I'm saying that quickly because I know we'll enlarge upon this upon the Sabbath day. The way of salvation, the way to God, the only way is through our Lord Jesus Christ, and it's via Calvary. There's no other way. But there's more here as well. Something else here about this pouring forth of the Holy Spirit. Now, you cannot call Jesus Christ Lord without the influence of the Holy Spirit upon you. The Holy Spirit is the one that invades the heart of the soul and plants the principle of life, which we call regeneration or the rebirth, which eventually leads us to the gifts of conversion and the gift of faith activated in the preaching of the gospel. We know that God is a great initiator and he brings us to Christ. Now, we cannot come to that place or come to Christ unless it is a work of the Holy Spirit. We acknowledge that and are grateful for it. But then, what about our preaching? Poor little things we are. You know, we are so fearful, so nervous, so anxious, so wise, you know, so tactful. All this. Now, there is something else here. They had power. They had authority. They had the Holy Ghost. Do you remember when the apostle was writing to the church of Thessalonica? He said, our gospel came to you, not in word only, certainly in word, but not in word only, but in power, the Holy Ghost, and much assurance. It's a vast difference. You can have the most polished, eloquent person and tremendous material and as sound as you make them, and yet it can be lovely to listen to, but not effective, unless it is in the power of the Holy Ghost. The person doesn't change, his face doesn't suddenly shine, it's just something that is there, if he has received this blessed unction. Well, whom does it involve? Even to those who are afar off, and unto all them whom the Lord our God shall call. So we can't say it's not for me. We can't dodge that one. You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Shall I change that verse? But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Cardiff, and in Wales, and in Britain, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Why not? That's what he's saying. It's exactly what he's saying. Do we believe it? Do we believe it happened? Do we really believe it took place? Or is it really just placed in the archives of our memory somewhere? And very, very kind of correctly, doctrinally and nicely, we place it there in its compartment and we say, I believe that. But remember, take the book out and read it and look at it and say, where am I? Where do I stand in these things? Well, that they are power, God's people. And they continue daily, go back a little now, in one accord, in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, and eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. What a difference. They were hiding before, and they were terrified. They were afraid of the authorities, of the Jews, Sadducees, Pharisees, and scribes, of Roman authority, but look at them. And they continued daily, they've become public, they've gone out. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And why not? Such as should be saved. If I may give you an instance here, thinking of Babadookia Church now. It is really quite remarkable what's happened there. And but last year when I was there, speaking to a lovely lady who is a lovely Christian and a good witness there. And these new people started coming. Many Roman Catholics, many atheists, some Mormons, all sorts, and were converted. But then, you know, they brought others with them. There was a baptism there this last Sunday or the Sunday before. And there was a convert there been for 3 years. And he had the pleasure of seeing his mother, his mother-in-law, and his wife be baptized, you know, from an impossible background. Why not? You know, why not? We expect people to detect what we are by some kind of telepathy, I think, that rather than our willingness to speak and to say, praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now then, the consideration, men filled with the Holy Spirit, preaching the gospel. Is it necessary? Well, our Lord, our dear Lord Jesus Christ, a lovely person, a second person of the Trinity, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father, yet he submitted to perform his ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit. You know the occasion. He was being baptized by John. And John went, well, you know, who am I to do this? He said, let it be so. Then there came upon him, didn't there, a dove. It was the Holy Spirit. That he performed his ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit. We forget this. Such is the harmony between the three persons of the Godhead. That willingness in the Son, let the Holy Spirit use me that I may glorify the Father. It's a remarkable thing. He needed that. What about the disciples? The disciples also, if you consider Luke 11, it tells a great deal there, where you remember there's that lovely example of a person having a visitor come late at night and he hadn't got any bread there. So he comes to his friend to ask, has he got some spare bread? But they're all in bed and the children wait awake. And he said, I'm in bed, and you know what? I can't be bothered, even though you are my friend. But he kept on, and by his very importunity and persistence, he came down and gave him bread so that he might give bread to the other. What about our persistence? How much more will the Father give the Holy Ghost to them that seek him? How much more that we might receive, we have the living bread, but we might have enough bread to give to others. How much more will he do that for us? He says, I'll tell you how. Ask. I know many have asked and they've given up many decades ago. Good men. Seeking is emphasizing the asking. What are you doing? I'm asking. Yes, I know. But I'm really looking for this. I want this. I read books about it and men who have been used. Seek. You seem to be very urgent. Yes, I'm knocking at the door of God's heart. I'm asking for it in that way. Now, what does this prove to God? That we are really asking. Really asking. That is what it's saying. Well, what about us? It is for us. Let me repeat to you what you heard before. It doesn't matter. In Bala, in the ministers' conference, I've forgotten the year. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones is speaking of the unction of the Holy Spirit for power in preaching and witnessing. The room was packed with ministers. I was sitting on a window ledge, a very narrow window ledge, extremely uncomfortable, but I forgot my discomfort. I was thrilled with what he said. And I said, this is what I said to myself. Ah, well, that's all very well for ministers par excellence. Spurgeon, Daniel Rowlands, John Elias, John Calvin, Martin Luther, you know, and so on. And he said, I'm sure some of you are saying something like this. This is for the special minister, Spurgeon, John Calvin. I really nearly fainted because I thought, he's read my heart. But he made me think. I didn't seek then, but he made me think. Now, I can remember coming home, you know, and saying, Lord, God, it's too big for me. I can't manage a place like this. I can't. You know, I'd be preaching in the flesh, correctly, rightly, interesting, profound, whatever, all those things, you know. But I can't do it on my own. I can't do it on my own. Then somebody might say, but you had the Holy Spirit in your with your conversion. I know that. But if Christ needed it, if his disciples needed it, how much more do we need this? Now, it doesn't mean to say that we change our doctrine like that or adopt the more superficial ways. That really what happened, you see, when this came to the fore again about 30 years ago or more, almost straight away, they started a movement, I'll not name it, but they started a movement which had a kind of a copy. Satan does this. When something good is being revived, he brings a counterfeit. Nice people, mind. I'm not saying that. And sincere. I'm not saying they're insincere. But it was a counterfeit. They felt if they asked, they got it. It wasn't like that. It wasn't like that. You know, there's a great difference. A great difference. The preacher will go to the pulpit as he did before. But this time, not alone. The congregation will come to worship, but this time, not alone. Do you pray as I pray every Sabbath day for our church here, that there might be an unction not only upon our minister, but upon the congregation, upon us? You know, that our hearts might burn within us. You know, this great expectancy that this is possible. You know, there's an article in the Evangelical Times this time, and it's quite true and a very interesting one, how if you want to find a good church, you have to travel miles and so on, and they'd be mourning the fact that people have to go so far. And so it's an interesting article. But I thought to myself, it did not mention what was necessary. You know, we are, last year I wanted to say, well, let's try God, you know. Methods are tried. Human excitement's tried, counterfeits tried. Let's try God and ask God for this, for the reality. It brings strange things with it. Do you know that it makes you very humble? And I'll tell you why it humbles you. You preach the glory of God and you know you never could do if he hadn't been with you. So you can't take any credit. That's the difference, you know. That's the difference. You're not aware that this is happening to you, but when he's not there, you are aware. I can remember one Sabbath in Heath. I don't know why. They always used to ask as I went up the steps, you know, stir up thy gift in me. for some reason I didn't. I don't know why. And I felt as if the whole place was dead, as if everybody was granite. And then I realized in my sermon, I'm on my own. And I prayed in my sermon in myself for him, and my soul was refreshed. I don't know what effect it had, I'm sure. But, you know, we can't do without him. We really can't. To finish then, in 1971, I went to the Hebrides. The revival there at that time was just coming to an end. They said it got finished, but I don't think it had really. After a prayer meeting, and every night for that, they would then go to their homes in groups. They called them gatherings. And they continued, they'd have refreshments, and then they talk about the wonderful works of God. Lovely way. Now, here is a denomination that wouldn't have any room for any kind of, foolish behaviour or things that draws attention to self. Yet, he came to them. And in those gatherings, you'd have a great time speaking about the wonderful works of God. And when it was about 11 o'clock at night, somebody would say, there's another gathering over there, and they went, the Welsh Gaelic people, if they'll go there. I'm Maureen myself. So we went there. We were there for an hour or two. Then there'd be a request to go to another one, and another one. We eventually would be back at 4 o'clock. And nobody was tired. Nobody was tired. How did it all happen to begin with? Suddenly. I give you the event as I heard it from the minister. McCritchie was his name. It was quite wonderful. He said he was preparing for the Sabbath day and he's feeling a little discouraged because I don't know if you've seen the church of Kennedy. It's a remarkable, huge, it's their congregation altogether is about 5,000 people. And he was debating with himself about what to preach, and they had to move to the Guild Hall because it was being decorated. And that did not inspire him. It was a big, dingy place. And he said, we went there, and I was still between two sermons. And oddly enough, one of the sermons was, why halt it between two opinions? Well, I went for the halt in between two opinions. And it was hard going, he said. Then he came. My wife, he said, had already disturbed me in this, that she'd had a dream the night before, and that she'd seen a field of beautiful flowers, and a voice saying, it'll be like this. They shall be as beautiful as flowers. And one of the elders said, I had a strange dream. It was a field of fruits. And he said, gather these, for it shall be fruitful in the ministry. And he was disturbed a little by this, because if you knew them, they don't go for the kind of exaggerated thing, but they were said humbly. But halfway through the sermon, he came. And there was a sound of weeping. And that night, it is known by now that 70 were added to the church. Many more might have been moved. And one lady gave me the account herself. She was there. She was not a member. You see, not the membership is much smaller than the congregation. They have their own system. And she said, I was in church, and I was, it's quite modern there, you know. I was planning a cocktail party for my husband's business associates. And this is going through my mind. And I was getting rather upset. So when I went home to see my mother, who was an invalid, to a home where she was with us, and my friend, I said, I didn't think it was fair of the minister to make a fool of me from the pulpit to say I was planning a cocktail party. And the friend said, he never said that. And the mother said, my dear, it was the Lord. And she said, from that day, she saw, I felt as if there was a rope hanging before me. And a chasm. And unless I grasped that rope, I would fall into the chasm of despair. Saturday night was another prayer meeting. I hadn't been to a prayer meeting. And I head on to it. And they call it coming out to the prayer meeting. The elders then take notes of you. And they don't say anything for about 3 months or so. Then they ask, do you want to be interrogated? Do you want to make an inquiry? And they examine the soul. What they believe, what is their experience? So it's nothing careless. 70 were added to the church from that night alone before it spread. I could go on with many lovely accounts like that. How did it begin? Suddenly, in a dingy guild hall, with the minister feeling very worried, was he preaching the right sermon or should he have done the other? a dark place. Very nice. The lovely formal way they have of singing psalms and accompany it, you know. All that. He came. And suddenly he came. What I'm asking is this. Do we expect him? Really now. Do we expect him? I'm not asking us to get into a state about it. But I'm asking our hearts to consider it. You know, these people knew it. In these hymns, in this hymn book, you'll discover many hymns where this is mentioned. And you can sing them without noticing it. But listen to this one. O thou who camest from above, the pure celestial fire to impart, kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart. There, let it for thy glory burn with inextinguishable blaze, and trembling to its source return in humble prayer and fervent praise. Jesus, confirm my heart's desire to work and speak and think for thee. Still, now listen to this, still let me guard the holy fire and still stir up thy gift in me. What for? Ready for all thy perfect will, my acts of faith and love repeat, till death thine endless mercy seal, and make the sacrifice complete. Pray God that we shall see the wonderful works of God in our age and in our generation.